Beautiful hymn to ease us into a beautiful psalm this evening. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 65. Continuing our evening sermon series in the Psalms, we find ourselves this evening in Psalm 65, appropriate to the season, it seems, and to the month. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's inerrant and infallible word. It's a portion of it that in his good providence he's appointed for your hearing specifically this evening. So I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read this evening from Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. And they shout and sing together for joy. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Help us, dear Lord, we ask of you as we bow before your word again this evening. We ask that once more you would feed us richly, that you would guide us, that you would correct us, that you would lead us in the paths that are pleasing in your sight. We pray, our Lord, that you show us the gospel of our Savior once more as we attend to your word. Bless the preaching of your word this evening and the hearing of it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Dr. J. Todd Billings, author of the book Rejoicing and Lament, notes that the most frequent of the types and categories of psalms that we find among the 150 are actually psalms of lament. This is a well-established fact observed not by him but by many other scholars. Many may think of the prototypical psalm perhaps as the hallelujah variety like we find in a flurry at the end of the Psalter. Christians often suppose that the majority of psalms must be celebratory in nature. This is the reputation often to be the case. But point in fact, psalms of lament, psalms of distress are everywhere throughout the Psalter. The Psalter is filled with lament, with complaints, with suffering, with pleading to God for some relief, and for good reason. Because this world is fallen, it is broken, it's filled with sinners, and we are among those sinners who wrestle with it. And so it's only fitting for a book which John Calvin described as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, that lament, distress, complaint would occupy such a significant part of the Psalter, even as it occupies such a significant part of our own hearts. May it never be said of churches like ours that we whitewash those psalms away, that we sugarcoat the gospel so as to remove the cross entirely from the equation. May it never be said that we look for prosperity in the terms of the world and will only come to terms with those psalms which would give us some encouragement in that direction. All one has to do is read the Beatitudes, which our Savior taught us, to be reminded of our calling of the cross, to mourn, to be those who are brokenhearted, to be meek, to welcome persecution as it may come. This is such a dominant theme as well in the Psalms, as it is throughout the Old Testament, as well as throughout the New. With that truth firmly in mind, it strikes me that while some Christians and some churches neglect the laments, and this is much to their spiritual injury, Such neglect is woefully widespread. But it is also the case that among some, the pendulum has swung so far in the opposite direction that it seems almost that no room is left in the lamenting heart for any joy at all. We understand the two are not mutually exclusive. Biblically, joy and lament sweetly harmonize in the gospel. But in our sinful distortions, we feel as though we must choose one or the other. We must either rejoice or we must mourn. It doesn't seem that the two could be held in harmony. We either insufficiently acknowledge lament and distress, or we sadly miss the rejoicing and reasons for it. And once again, as is usual in the Psalter, the book of Psalms calls us back. Once again, the Psalms correct our sinful tendencies, especially toward extremism. It corrects our limited perspective, broadens our horizons. And for you who are well acquainted with suffering, for you who know what tears taste like, do you also know how much cause you have for rejoicing? Is this equally dominantly in your mind as well? Do you ever stop and consider how much you have? Not just how much you have to complain about, of course, how much the Lord has given you to give Him thanks for. As we heard this morning, have you gotten a taste for the Lord? Have you seen that He is really good? Do you appreciate that He's really been good to you? Have you discovered for yourself that He is really, truly a refuge to all who seek Him as shelter? That life in Christ enables us to truly love life and to see good days. Has this been the discovery of your own pilgrimage? Maybe our hearts collectively need a reminder tonight, the reminder of the psalmist that God has in fact really done well by His people, and in fact generously so. The psalmist tells us this in three movements of the psalm, reasons that we have to give abundant thanks to the Lord. And the first way and the first movement that the psalmist shows us, and a very significant way that we hear of His goodness, is we discover it in the communion that God has extended, the communion of giving Himself to us, that God has given Himself to us. We find this first movement, this first cause for thanksgiving in verses 1 through 4. These first four verses are full of recounting this covenant relationship that God has established with His people. You see it repeatedly. You see it in verse 2. It is the God who hears our prayer. How difficult it is sometimes to get the attention of other people, that they would slow down enough to actually listen to us, give us their full undivided attention, but to think that the God of heaven and earth, who sovereignly rules over it all, without ceasing, He lends to us His ear. He always has time to listen to the cries of every one of His people. Our God, verse 3, is the God who very generously forgives. He atones. He makes propitiation for our sins. When our iniquities rise up against us, and they do accuse, and they rise often, when our iniquities rise up against us to testify against us, our God has sent for us an advocate. He has generously provided for us the sacrifice, His only begotten Son, in fact, that every single one of our sins may be silenced, as every one of our sins is atoned for by the blood of Jesus. And verse 4 reminds us that the saving grace of our Lord, it's very much not our doing. It is His good pleasure. Those who are to enjoy His salvation are those who, as we're told in verse 4, are chosen of the Lord. Not just those whom God thought were deserving. It is all of His grace. As John Calvin says about this election in verse 4, he says, if this faith and prayer can have any existence, it must be supposed that we who are estranged from God by nature have been brought near by an exercise of His favor. See, it is His favor. And Calvin continues, we are near Him not as having anticipated His grace and come to Him of ourselves, but because in His condescension He has stretched out His hand as far as hell itself to reach us. You see, truly blessed is the person that God has extended that arm of salvation to rescue them from hell and to bring near to Himself. And do you see that additional blessing, intimate as it is, in what we have just said and what the psalmist says in verse 4? It is not just that He has chosen us, but that He has brought us near to Himself, that He has brought us near to Himself. This is not election unto isolation. It is not an election that is sterile. It is an election that is so personal in nature, an election unto communion with God Himself. This is why verse 4 develops the way that it does. And you see the psalmist rejoicing in being found by God and then being able to find God Himself as a result, to be satisfied with the goodness of God's presence. We see that it's not just Him rejoicing in the Temple Mount itself. It's that God is there. That when He arrives at this place of communion with God, it is God who meets with Him. Think of Psalm 84 from last Sunday evening. That we would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our Lord than to dwell in the tents of sin. Because God is in the former, and only the pleasure of sin is to be found in the latter. And the two cannot compare. So that you see in this first movement of the psalm, in these first four verses of our psalm, the first great cause for great joy and thanksgiving, it is indeed the Lord Himself. It's not merely having our sins forgiven in order to escape hell, although that would be quite enough reason for rejoicing and thanksgiving. But it's more than that. It's having our sins forgiven so that our Lord might own us as His own, that we might be reconciled to God Himself. It is our Lord that we desire. Gerhardus Voss speaks of the breeze fresh from the ocean of heaven that is to be blown upon us, that we ought to feel this when we open up God's Word and read the Scriptures. And the psalmist feels that. He can smell that breeze from heaven, and it refreshes his soul. When all other reasons for thanksgiving may be lost on us, you who know the Lord will always have this reason at hand, readily, I hope, that the Lord has given Himself to us, that He's claimed us as His own. And if every other reason and cause for thanksgiving should evaporate, we would have the Lord. And this would be sufficient cause, to be sure, to give thanks to the Lord. But that's not the only reason laid out in this psalm. There's a second movement that we come to now. Now it's a thankfulness for God's kingdom reign. It is now a thankfulness for God's kingdom reign. In verses 5 through 8, we find this amazing collage of the main categories of our King, who is called the Alpha and Omega, and for good reason. From beginning to end, He is God, He is Lord, He's the Sovereign, whom we gratefully serve. And so in verses 5 and 6, one of the main headings of how He is the Sovereign King over His kingdom is that He is our great Redeemer King. Here, these awesome deeds that we find in verses 5 and 6 are, as some of the older translations have it, these terrible deeds. It is God who comes on the wings of the storm in order to rescue His people. He comes in judgment in order to rescue and redeem His people. We think here of the Old Testament illustration, don't we, of when God came in judgment to redeem His people, that great illustration in the Exodus, when God reached out His mighty arm and He took back His people from Pharaoh in Egypt. He did these mighty things so that He could redeem a people for Himself. Those awesome deeds were performed elsewhere and in other times. You think of Joshua, you think of Samuel. The Psalms recount these mighty deeds of the Lord in so many places, those miracles of God redeeming His people. And even still under this heading of God as our Redeemer King, we see here in Psalm 65 the anticipation even already of the gospel to all nations, don't we? That in verse 5, He's the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. In verse 8, that He reveals Himself as the Redeemer King to those who dwell even at the ends of the earth, who then stand in awe of His signs. This God, we give Him thanks for being our strong Redeemer. But also in verses 5 through 8, we find our King as the God who created all things. That in verse 6, He established the mountains. In verse 7, He's the Sovereign who's able to still the raging waters. Think of Psalm 46 here, that the waters roar and they foam, the mountains may fall into the heart of the sea, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. But He says with that unshakable divine command, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth." Because He is the Creator of heaven and earth, He holds them in His hands. He can stop them in their tracks. He can quiet them at His will. No matter how nations and oceans should rage, He made them, and he can quiet every one of them with a single word. So he's our God Redeemer. He's our God Creator. But also in our psalm, he's the consummating King as well. See, the whole of verses 5 through 8, all of this sort of moves towards the consummation. It moves towards final judgment. It moves to kingdom in its full manifestation. Some scholars see an allusion, as you look at verse 7, to a similar teaching that we find in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And there in Luke 21, 25 and following, these are verses which anticipate the coming of the Son of Man. It's His coming in glory at the last day, which is being anticipated there. And as you look at verses 5 through 8, is there not an apocalyptic feel that you can see at least to a degree here already? Do we not see not only the Creator who can still the oceans He created, not only the Redeemer who can hush the creatures who cry out to Him, but here also we see the Consummator of the ages who brings His kingdom to full expression. Not a single drop of the ocean in that day will be out of place. Not a single nation shall rage against one another or against God the Lord in that day. At the end of verse 8, the morning of creation and the evening of the last day shout for joy together at the God who forms them both. This is His creation. It is His kingdom. It is His generous redemption. Our Alpha and Omega, who brought us into this world and, as they say, shall take us out as well. Are you thankful with the psalmist to serve such a great God, Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator, as our King, only our King is? But as though that would seem to be the climax beyond which the psalmist could not think to go further, this is not where our psalm ends. Nor is this the last reason to give Him thanks. Yes, we thank Him, verses 1 through 4, for the communion which He has established. Yes, we thank Him, verses 5 through 8, for being the King, the Lord, the Sovereign over heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega. But also now in the third movement of the psalm, we simply thank God for His kindness and provision. We thank God for His kindness and provision. Verses 9 through 13 lay it out before us like a table for our enjoyment. In fact, verses 9 through 13 really are about a bounty of the harvest, right? Which eventually would become a meal upon the table of this original audience. Look at verse 9 in our passage. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. Showers watering the fields, rivers supplying the earth and the growth. The language of the river of God in verse 9 makes one easily think of the river of life in heaven, as it were, flowing like a waterfall down to earth and sending its generous rains upon us. The wagon tracks that are mentioned in verse 11, which may not be immediately clear as to their meaning, they likely have in mind God's chariot trekking across the skies, and as it does so, that it's spilling over the wagon, as it were, the water which is in such abundance so as to shower down upon us. In other words, the psalmist has a ready appreciation of the fact that it is not just atmospheric energies which are following the due course of nature. It is water that God pours upon the earth as from a garden pitcher. And it is this gardening care of our Lord as He tends to His creation and to His people that leads to the rejoicing in verses 12 and 13, that pastures overflow and hills are girded with joy, that meadows become clothed with flocks, the valleys decking themselves with grain, and all creation shouts and sings together for joy. When I read these verses, I think, let God's people never be outdone by creation itself when it comes to praise for our Lord. May it never be said that the rocks or the hills outdid us in singing praise to the great God and King. But it's also at this point we might draw back for a moment. Is this third movement so incomparably small that we may even deem it unfit to be joined with the first two reasons for thanksgiving? What I mean is this. The first two sections of our passage are about magnificent things. They're about things of eternity, specifically about our salvation. It is thanksgiving for things like communion with God Himself. It's thanksgiving for Him being our King, who is Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator. But now in this third section, the psalmist is thankful for something which to us may seem comparably so much smaller, maybe not as even to belong in such distinguished company. Here it is thanksgiving for some things which every believer, but also unbelievers alike, may receive from God. For His sins rain upon the just and the unjust. The sun does rise not only over the righteous, but the unrighteous as well. Then there's this. It's only a crop, right? It's only one harvest that is being celebrated here at the end. It's only rain upon the trees and the plants and the harvest. Yes, it may yield for us a bumper crop, and we may rejoice in the abundance which is there for that year at least. But is that not such a worldly concern when measured against eternity and our Savior King, we might wonder? But I would suggest to you that's not the case at all. These good gifts that the Lord is pleased to extend to us, even that of the showers and the growth of plants, let us never forget these are truly good gifts from our Lord, never to be despised, disparaged, or overlooked. When was the last time you were thankful for the material provisions? These things that the Lord gives to us, even the good things of this earth, the material things, the provisions that we enjoy from day to day, from both small to great things, these are tokens, and we have so many of them, of God's kindness. They're to be received from our Lord with that understanding in mind. They may be consumed by fire at the last day. They may yield to the new heavens and the new earth, but then again, they are such blessings from God for this day that He's given us upon this earth. I fear we inadequately think of God's many provisions to us, not acknowledging enough that they are truly His kindness shown. They're not an accident of nature. They're not haphazard. They're not the doings of our hands. These things, these good things that we have that the Lord has given to us, are tokens of His generosity and kindness. And how we may fall short, much to our shame if we do, when the hills themselves are not found lacking in praise to God, but sometimes we are. Ecclesiastes taught us long ago, one may live under the sun and under the skies, constantly reminded that there is a horizon that is high above the one that you and I can see. There is the horizon of eternity, which tends to diminish the necessity of so much of these creature comforts that we enjoy, and it sure does put them into perspective. And yet, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes taught us, there is yet joy to be found in our hearts, even as we delight in God's varied gifts to His people, not just the spiritual ones, but the material ones as well. We are to drink our wine with joy in our hearts, and our clothes are to be always white, and the oil is not to be lacking from our heads as a sign of wellness, all of which are tokens of God's kindness to us. Because God is good like that as well. He's good like that not just in heaven, but for His creatures who are upon this earth. And every gift upon this earth that He should grant to us is a token of His kindness and goodness shown to us in Jesus Christ. They may be things common to men, but let us not think lowly of them, because that doesn't make them any less useful or less to be cherished. We know that our prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," ought to have a fervency to it that might be absent from our prayer, "Would you send the rains to relieve this drought?" In proportion, we understand. But the former ought never to eclipse the latter. In fact, the former ought to inform the latter and dignify the latter and make us thankful and encouraged to pray the latter. This afternoon, as I was tidying up this very section of the sermon, the heavens opened up and it rained down. It was just loud enough to be able to hear it as I was reflecting upon the goodness of God and as He waters the earth. The wagon was spilling over, as the psalmist would say, and the rain was coming down. And I heard a voice a few rooms away say, "Thank you, God, for this little bit of rain which we needed." And you know what? We can give thanks to God for those little things because they're gifts from God. And we understand that as we do so, our livelihood doesn't even depend upon the rains or the crops, right? But think of what the farmers are saying when the rain comes down. Think of the rejoicing of those who are more immediately connected to those good gifts from God. It's still good for us as well. And there are many other good gifts that we see our good God give to us. And as well, there are reasons for rejoicing. Because in these showers even, the goodness of God is revealed. Even if a tiny bit, a real bit nonetheless. It's interesting that many commentators acknowledge that this was in all likelihood a fall psalm. That is to say, it was a harvest psalm. That the primary motivation, the immediate urging of the psalmist to compose this psalm, was the material goodness which is celebrated in the third section of Psalm 65, not just the first two sections. It is the rains and the crops and the bounty of the earth that was the starting point for the psalmist, even if it was the ending point for his psalm. But while he was rejoicing in the material bounty, the psalmist must have remembered what those gifts were tokens of. They were tokens of the goodness of God to be seen by all. They were tokens of even the saving grace of God to be enjoyed by His elect alone. They were tokens of a heavenly goodness of God that He gives us not only the showers, but He gives to us Himself, and our souls are refreshed as by copious rains. Dear Christian, you have many reasons for joy in your heart. To be thankful for so many gifts that God has given to you. The psalmist says, rejoice in those things. Don't forget all of the good things. From eternity, your salvation, and the little showers that may fall upon us and water the ground under our feet. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice. Let us not be infrequent in the giving to Him of thanks. And if you ever find yourself forgetting reasons why, turn back to Psalm 65 and see it again. Let the psalmist remind you. And as you read it, you'll say, I see once more that He's given me Himself. He's given me eternity with Him. And temporally, He's already given me so much to rejoice in. Delightful tokens of it to be enjoyed by us today. The heavenly fullness of it to be enjoyed by us forever. As verse 1 says, praise is due to you, O God in Zion. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for not forgetting about us, for not forgetting about our needs, for not only saving us, which is our great need, but for granting to us all of these other gifts, these tokens of your goodness. Encourage us, our Lord, in remembering these things. May your Spirit stir in our hearts a desire to be regular in giving you thanks for these things. Might they truly encourage our hearts, even the small things, that you've given us very great things in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.